Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It is so good to be back with you again in Auditorium 2. It's been a minute. Haven't been in here in a long time. So I'm very happy to be back in here. Yep. And, of course, love to be in Auditorium 1 like I was last week. So greetings to those in Aud 1 across the way, and glad you're tuning in with us online this morning. It's great that you're tuning in, but it's even better when you're able to be here with us, if that's possible. If this is your first time here, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We're glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. And if you have any questions about what a fellowship church is and what we're all about, they're out in the commons. There's a guest services desk out there, and there's people, friendly people, who can answer your questions. And of course, one of the things that we really want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find is most Sunday mornings we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible and or long passages of Scripture, which this fall, as soon as the series we're in now ends, which is today, we got a couple more weeks in there. But starting in the fall, we'll pick back up in our study of in 1 Kings. Of Solomon to finish our royalty series. And then we're going to go into an extended study of the book of Matthew. We'll start after Thanksgiving. We'll cover the first two chapters of Matthew for Christmas, since that's the Christmas story. Then in January, we'll start with the ministry of Jesus. Very excited about that. But, you know, right now in the summer, we usually do topical series on a subject that we think is extremely important. Right now, we're in a series called Disciple. And we've talked about how Jesus helped his disciples understand that the story of God in their Jewish Bibles all pointed to him and to his offer of salvation, which meant that the gospel that he preached was the focal point of God's great story of redemption. And he showed them how the heart is the target of the gospel. What God wants is heart change, not simply obedience to rules and rituals and formal religion. And in his teaching and in the way that he personally related to his heavenly Father, he invited his disciples into a growing intimacy with God as they lived together in community with one another. And all of that was preparation for them to carry forward his mission in the world after he returned to the Father. And the way he equipped his disciples for ministry after he was gone was through serving with no expectation of return, and through putting them in risky situations to grow their faith and to show them that God was more than they knew him to be. We talked about risk last week, heard a lot of encouraging comments about that message. I'm glad it resonated with so many of you. One comment I heard over and over again was, I never heard a message on risk before. I never tied risk and faith together like that before. And as I said last week, it's not taught or talked about very often. Matt Dinsky and I used to talk a lot about it, because if you know anything about his liminal program that he does with students, you know that faith and risk are closely connected. And he orchestrates these liminal experiences kind of in the same way that Jesus did with his disciples, putting his students in somewhat risky situations that kind of knock them off balance to test their faith. And then he talks with them about their reactions to those kinds of things. And so it's interesting. Matt and I have talked about faith and risk a lot. And last week I included some of his ideas in my message. But faith and risk, nobody talks about it all that much. This week, we come to the end of our disciple series, and the topic this week is another one of those rarely talked about subjects when it comes to the words and works and the ways of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at questioning, because Jesus was a master at the art of asking questions. But before we jump in, would you bow with me and just take a deep breath? And as I'm fond of saying, it's my belief that when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God shows up among the people of God to make God's word in the passage a personal word to you in your heart. So would you ask the Spirit of God to make the Word of God living and active in your heart today? Father, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since the late 80s, I've been fascinated by what you might call the art of asking questions. And it all began when I was leading small group Bible studies in my first church, actually before I went to seminary. We were taking people through a discipleship program called the Colossians 2:7 series, which was a six-part study series. And as people progressed through the study, they eventually would have the opportunity to lead a group discussion. Now, the material in the 2:7 series, as well as other Navigator small group materials, was very helpful in equipping people to ask thoughtful questions. And I found it fascinating how most people, once they had learned a few basic techniques on developing good questions, how they were able to become very effective small group leaders. And over the years, I've collected all kinds of questions. I've been a collector of questions. I've collected questions from magazine articles and books and from the internet. And I've got, actually, it's one big notebook about this big. It's about three notebooks all piled into one. But I've compiled all these questions, and every now and then I'll pull that down, and I just like reading through questions to keep me fresh. I know that I'm just weird that way, but that's the way I am. But, you know, the thing is, we've gotten to the point in our American educational institutions and in our churches where we tend to think that the only way to really learn something is to be told something. Primarily, we teach by telling. We teach by telling. That was not Jesus' way. We tend to preach and give answers. Jesus came telling stories and asking questions. So it seems to me that if we're going to move Jesus' forward mission in the world, if we're going to make disciples the way Jesus made disciples, then we have to learn from Jesus how to engage people in thought-provoking conversations, conversations that help move them toward God. We have to learn from Jesus how to ask discerning questions. Now, let's just, big picture, ask the question. So why ask questions? Why ask rather than tell? Jewish rabbis taught their disciples by asking questions. And a story was told about a Jewish rabbi who was asked, why do rabbis always answer a question with a question, to which the rabbi replied, well, why not? Why ask rather than tell? Well, I wrote down a couple of things here. Good questions draw people in. Good questions invite people into a conversation, not simply as a listener, but as a participant. Good questions help build relationships, because if you're the one always doing the talking and talking about yourself, there's no relationship there. Asking them questions. Good questions probe and prod and provoke people to think more deeply about their beliefs and values and assumptions. Questions actively engage us in a way that statements and arguments and commands don't, because questions require more focus, more concentration, and more soul searching. Look at the screen. Good questions encourage people to make connections between ideas and events and beliefs and behaviors, rather than have those connections about yourself, God, and life just handed to you or forced onto you. Good questions encourage people to make connections. And when we're encouraged to make our own connections, learning can take place at a deeper level. And what we learn has a much better chance of being remembered and working its way towards life change. I know back when I was parenting teenagers, one of my kids messed up, didn't do what they were supposed to do. This wasn't a one-time thing, by the way. It kind of happens a lot. But anyway, one of my kids messed up. And rather to say, when they walked in the door, you're late. You were supposed to be home at 10:30. I asked the child, what did you do wrong? And the child said, I was supposed to be home at 10:30 and I came back after 11. It's like, wow, that worked so well. I think I'll go a little further with that. So, and what else? Well, I let so-and-so drive my car. I had no idea about that. And what else?
I drove so-and-so home, and I didn't have permission to do that.
Okay, so what's the consequence?
Restriction for a week. Right.
No argument. She,
oh, I said she. Man, I was so trying not to give the pronoun away. But anyway, walked away, and there was no argument.
I mean, what do you suppose would have happened if I would have said, you're late, you're in deep trouble?
Well, the automatic self-defense system kicks in with excuses. Well, I know I was wrong. I know, but there was blah, 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 blah.
And then a big argument, getting pulled off focus, running rabbit trails, all that kind of thing. But the question caused that child to answer in a way that exposed the wrong without me using heavy-handed accusations. Now, here's my point. We typically resist being told things we don't like or don't want to hear. I mean, that's true, right? No one likes to be told what to do. But sometimes a question can break through that resistance when a statement or a correction or an accusation or a debate may not. So yeah, good questions can encourage people to make connections between ideas and events and beliefs and behavior rather than have those connections told to you or forced on you. And one more thing, a good question can change the direction of your life. Very successful CEO of Pepsi, John Sculley, left a lucrative and safe job with Pepsi to take a job in the computer industry, all because of a question. The late Steve Jobs, who started Apple, asked him, "Do you want to spend your life selling sugary water, or do you want to come with me and change the world?" Question changed the direction of his life. I was in a campus ministry called the Navigators. I mentioned they were the people behind the 2-7 series. I was in the Navigators when I was at Florida State in the late 70s. I was pre-med, getting ready to go to interviews for medical schools that I hoped to attend. I was being discipled by a guy named Dan Danello, and one day he asked me a question based on Ezekiel 22:30, where God says, "I looked for a man among them who would stand in the gap for the people, but I found no one." And so Dan said, "Charlie, no matter what you end up doing with your life, will you be a man that stands in the gap connecting people to God and God to people?" That question changed the direction of my life. I was pastor for 9 years in Little Rock, Arkansas. I wasn't looking to move from the church that I was in. Chairman of the pastor search committee from Southside Baptist Church, Gary Birch, called me to ask if I'd submit a resume. I told him politely, "No, I like where I'm at. I'm not looking to leave." Then Gary asked, "Well, would you at least pray about going through the process with us?" I mean, I'm a pastor. What am I going to say? No, I'm not even going to pray about it. The question changed my life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like a question? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yep. Now, I hear you. You're like, ah! You're just like, "Well, Charlie, this is all very interesting, but seriously, a whole message on asking questions? I don't get it. I mean, if we're talking about discipleship here, then why not talk about reading your Bible or praying or sharing your faith or something that'll help me grow as a disciple rather than a whole sermon on the art of asking?" I hear you. Okay, just calm down. Now, when you open your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, though, you find that God in the Old Testament and Jesus, the God-man, in the New Testament were constantly asking people questions. And I want you to see this. So we're going to spend about the next 20 minutes or so digging into both the Old Testament and New Testament, looking at some of the questions that God asks. Now, if you attend here on a regular basis, you know that we typically go through whole books of the Bible, and we typically will anchor our message in one single passage. That is my preferred way to teach the Bible. However, to really let this topic about God asking us questions sink in and take hold, you really need to see it from the big picture flyover perspective. So this is a purely topical message of which I will repent later this afternoon. Now, by the way, Jim is preaching on questioning at Adams Mill today, and we kind of collaborated about this as well. I would strongly encourage you to listen to both messages Because I'm going for distance, he's going to for depth. He's digging into one passage of Scripture, Matthew 16, looking at the question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And since we're talking about the same topic in different ways, it means he'll say some things that I don't say, and I'm saying some things that he doesn't say. And to my thinking, this rarely talked about topic of questions is really worth digging into by listening to both messages if you get a chance. Because Jim and I, ultimately, Jim and I are both asking and answering this question, why does God ask so many questions? Now, I want you to think about this. The Old Testament is loaded with God's questions. Over 300 questions from God. I mean, right off the bat, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in the first couple of chapters, In fact, this is the very first words we hear God speak are a question. God speaks to Adam and Eve after the fall, and he asks what? Where are you? Where are you? With a bunch more questions to follow. Who told you that you were naked? You know the difference between naked and naked, right? Naked is when you don't have any clothes on. Naked is when you don't have any clothes on. You're up to something. But anyway, so who told, and they were up to something. So that's why I said, who told you that you were naked? Now, have you eaten from the tree, which is I command you not to eat? What is this you have done? Bunch of questions. I mean, this is the creator God right here, all powerful, all loving, all knowing. And he's asking questions that he knows the answers to. And then with Cain, when God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's sacrifice, God asked, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? And then after Cain murders his brother, God says, where's your brother? Again, God knows the answer to these questions, but he asks questions so Adam and Eve and Cain can take ownership for what they have done. Now, by far, the greatest concentration of questions come in the last four chapters of the book of Job in chapters 38 through 41. Many of you know the story. Job just can't understand why God let all these terrible, tragic things come into his life. And Job's gotten pretty huffy, and he's about insisting that he didn't do anything to deserve what God's allowed to come into his life. And he's demanding that God show up to answer his questions so Job can prove God wrong. Well, God shows up all right and asks Job 60 questions, rapid fire, bam, 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 bam. Well, we're not going to turn there, but the first two questions are enough to give us an idea about the tone of all of them. God speaks out of whirlwind, and he says in verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words of knowledge? NLT is, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? And then verse 4, God follows up with about 56 more other questions, and Job can't possibly answer because God is God and he's not. I mean, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when all the morning stars sang together? Who set the boundary of the seas? Have you commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the storehouses of snow and rain? Can you direct the movement of stars? All of God's questions are designed to get Job to think more deeply about who God is and who he is in relationship to God. They're designed to help Job see who he really is and humble himself before God, which is exactly what happens because finally, Job says to God in chapter 42, he says, God, you ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I talked about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I've got some questions for you, and you must answer them. But God, I only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. 60 questions brought him to that. One more time, God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. So why does God ask questions? God asks questions so we will see more clearly who he really is and who we really are in relationship with him. He asks questions so we'll see more clearly who he is and who we are in relationship to him. And when you come to the New Testament, to the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see very clearly that Jesus is a master of asking questions. Matthew's gospel, 82 questions. Mark, 48 to 50 questions, depending on how you count them. Luke, 76 questions. John, 50 questions. And of course, in the gospels, some of these questions are repeated, but there are over 100 different recorded questions in all. And this habit of asking questions was consistent throughout Jesus' life. I mean, right off the bat, when Jesus was 12 years old, we read a story in Luke chapter 2 about how Jesus' parents seemed to mistake the Messiah, or misplace the Messiah. Like, how's that possible? I can hear God saying, "Where's my son?" You know, like, we left him at the Campbell station back there. I don't know. The family's headed home, and Jesus gets left behind. They lose him. And so when his parents get back to find him, he's in the temple. What's he doing? Luke 2:49. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. In fact, the very first recorded words of Jesus, like God in the Old Testament, the first recorded words of Jesus were a question to his parents. You remember what it was? "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Yeah, this habit of asking questions appears to have stayed with Jesus throughout his life, like in the Sermon on the Mount. After he says, "Don't worry about your life," he follows up with questions like, "Isn't life more important than food and clothes? Aren't you worth more than birds? Why are you worried about clothing? Can worry add a single hour to your life?" Or when his disciples conclude that if you're sick or some tragedy comes upon you, it's because of some sin in your life, and Jesus asks, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Or when blind Bartimaeus calls out for help, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "I can't see." You know, like, it's obvious, right? Or after telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus turns the story into a mirror by asking the hard-hearted, racially prejudiced religious leaders, "Which one of these three men was the neighbor?" One of his favorite questions was, "Have you not read the scriptures?" Well, of course they had read the scriptures, so why ask the question? He wanted them to think more deeply about how they handle God's word. He was challenging their beliefs and assumptions. He wanted them to realize that, yes, they had read the scriptures, but they had not internalized the scriptures. And when somebody would ask him a question, like a good rabbi, he often asked them a question of his own. He answered questions with questions. For example, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" "Well, whose picture is on the coin?" On what grounds is divorce permitted?" "What did Moses command you?" "By what authority do you do these things?" "Answer me this. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did?" "Why do your disciples break our traditions?" "Okay, well then you tell me, why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your traditions?" You see, Jesus answered a question with a question to wake people up, to knock them off balance so they would think more deeply about their own beliefs and assumptions. I could go on and on and on, but apparently, if you met Jesus on the street, he was more likely to ask you something than to tell you something. Now, last week we looked at the topic of risking and how faith and risk are closely connected, and how Jesus intentionally put his men, his disciples, into risky situations to grow their faith and to show them that he was more than they knew him to be. And by the way, if you missed that message, I encourage you to check it out. But we were in Mark chapter 4, and I tried my best to put us in the boat with the disciples in that storm-tossed sea of Galilee. I mean, raging wind, pouring rain, waves pounding against the side of the boat, breaking over the sides of the boat, water coming in, filling up the boat faster than they could bail it out. And we're thinking, you're in the boat with them, we're thinking our lives are over. And we look around, and where's Jesus? Well, Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat, cozy and cuddled up on a cushion. And they're like, Jesus, do you not care that we're all going to die here? You remember that? Jesus asked two questions that have been echoing in my mind and heart all this week. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In the storm, when I feel helpless and hopeless and afraid and sad, when I feel like the ship is going down and my heart cries out with the question, Lord, do you not care? I can hear the echo of Jesus' question to me, for me to consider, Charlie, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? He wants us to wrestle with the question, yeah, why am I so afraid? If Jesus is really in the boat, this boat called life with me, is it gonna sink with Jesus on it? Have you still no faith? I mean, with all that I've seen God do in my life, with all that you have seen God do in your life, after experiencing his faithfulness to you, why is it so hard for us to trust God in the next risky situation we find ourselves in? You see, Jesus asks questions so we will see more clearly who he really is and who we really are in relation to him. He asks questions that cause us to think more deeply and personally about issues like fear and faith and our beliefs and our assumptions. Yes, his questions draw us in. They probe us and prod us and provoke us. They push us and they pull us. They stretch us. Sometimes they expose us and trap us and ambush us. His questions catch us off balance. Sometimes they push us off balance. Are you seeing this? We tend to teach by telling, by transferring information. And of course, Jesus wasn't opposed to that. He did a lot of teaching and preaching. But in doing this big picture survey, my purpose has been to show you and to prove to you that asking questions was every bit as much a part of Jesus' teaching strategy as his preaching. And if we're gonna be disciples, and if we're gonna make disciples, and if we're gonna grow in Christ's likeness, then we need to learn from Jesus how to ask wise, discerning questions. Okay, so what do we do with all that? All right, remember the flow of the disciple series, three sets of three: story, gospel, heart. Heart change comes by intimacy, community, mission. Moving Jesus' mission forward in the world comes by serving, risking, and questioning. So we need to ask, if we learn to ask discerning questions like Jesus, how might good questions help move Jesus' mission forward in the world? Now, by the way, I'm going to plug a book right here that I've read several times, read it back in the early 2000s. It's called Questioning Evangelism, which doesn't mean questioning it like should we do it or not. It's using questions in sharing your faith. It's a great book. It contains a whole bunch of stuff that's not in my sermon, so this is a good supplement if you want to continue to think about this topic. Here's what I've learned. Over the years, I've talked with hundreds of curious, questioning people, and I've discovered that most often people ask spiritual questions because of something in their life that's not working. Sometimes it's uncertainty or fear or pain or the loss of a loved one or confusion. There's something below the surface that provokes their questions, and what they really want is not always so much information. They just want relief. I'm saying most people's questions, intellectual or emotional, stem from some underlying issue. Now, obviously, to trust Christ carries with it major internal ramifications. And snappy, happy, pat answers don't satisfy those struggles. I mean, nobody wants a 10-cent answer to a million-dollar question. So think about this. Behind every question that Jesus asks is a person asking the question. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Yep. No. A real person who needs more than just information about Jesus. There's a person there who needs to see God for who he really is. There's a living, breathing person who needs to see themselves for who they really are. And sometimes we get in front of a person and we got this backlog of all this information that we want to dump out. Now, as we've seen, when the Son of God walked this earth, people came to him with doubts and dilemmas and debate questions. And of course, Jesus had all the answers to their questions. He had all the answers, and yet more often than not, he answered a question with a question of his own. We just looked at several examples of that. The point is, Jesus responded not simply to the question, but to the person asking the question. And asking questions makes a conversation more personal than simply dispensing information. I remember hearing a story about a college professor who was talking to a student about spiritual matters, and the student claimed that she didn't believe in God, but rather than to argue with her, the professor asked her a probing question. He said, "Tell me, what is this God like, this God that you don't believe in?" Now, I've asked that same question to many people who are where this woman was at, the student was at. Well, the student described an angry, vengeful God, a God who was always looking to punish her if she steps out of line a little bit. Parentheses, do you see that by asking her the probing question, the professor uncovered the underlying fear causing her doubt? She wasn't looking for proof of God's existence. She was looking for relief from condemnation. And up to that point, only her belief that God didn't exist provided that relief. "Well," said the professor, I don't believe in that God either. "Would you allow me to tell you about the God I do believe in? The God who came to show us his love in Jesus Christ?" What if sharing your faith was as much about asking thought-provoking questions as it is about telling people the good news? One of my favorite all-time professors at Dallas Seminary was Howard Hendricks, and he told our class about a time he was talking to a skeptic about God and his relationship with God, and the skeptic asked this question. He says, "How can you believe in a God that would allow 6 million Jews to be murdered?" And Howard Hendricks said, "Well, if you don't believe in God, what do you believe in?" And the man said, "I believe in the goodness of mankind." And Howard Hendricks said, "Then who killed 6 million Jews?" Whoa, what could the man say to that? Knocked him off balance. That question sank way deeper into that man's mind than a debate ever could. What if sharing your faith was as much about asking questions as it is about telling people the good news? Here are a couple of questions that I frequently like to use. When someone asks me a spiritual question, I almost always reply, "Huh, that's interesting. What do you think? What do you think?" Now, that's exactly how Jesus responded in Luke chapter 10 when an expert in the law stood up to test him. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. I mean, don't you just live for a question like that? I mean, get out the four laws, man. Let's go through the Romans road. Give me a napkin so I can draw out the bridge presentation. I mean, nobody's ready. Nobody's more ready to go than this guy. But Jesus didn't answer the man by quoting John 3:16. Instead, he asked him a question. "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? What do you think?" You see, asking a question like that gives me an opportunity to better understand the person and where they're coming from. And it also affirms that I care about that person. I care about him or what they think. I care about what they think. More than simply just me dispensing the truth. And sometimes showing somebody that you care about them by asking a question is a greater ministry than answering the question. Now, another good question to ask when God opens the door for a spiritual conversation with someone is this. What situation in your life makes you wonder about that? What situation in your life makes you wonder about? Lisa, not really Lisa, had tried Christianity before. It didn't work out. Her husband, Tom, not really Tom, was raised in a Jewish home, but he was pretty much an agnostic. They had lots of pointed questions about God and Christianity and faith. Tom was a logical man, said he wanted proof of Christianity's claims. Like, proof? Like, what kind of proof? Like, how are you going to prove that Jesus is who he says he is, that the Bible is who he says he is? I mean, how are you going to prove that in, like, 15-minute conversation? Okay, so what's the best way to answer someone's skeptical and sometimes antagonistic questions? So I wondered, is he really after more information? Could be, but why is he asking this in the first place? Again, we could have spent hours lost in theology. So instead, I ask him a situation-prompted question. When I ask him, you know, like, what's prompting this? What I found out, Lisa and Tom's real question was that they were uncertain about their children's upbringing. Like, should they be brought up Christian, Jewish, neither, or a little bit of each? That was the question below the surface. You see, knowing the real issue, the underlying issue, moved the conversation in a very different direction than getting into a heated theological debate. Now, sometimes a seeker's questions and thoughts do need to be challenged, like Howard Hendricks' question. And a lot of people today struggle with Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. And a typical person outside of Christ, their question is, did Jesus really mean that? I mean, the only way? I mean, isn't that a bit narrow-minded? So when I hear some version of that question, I'll usually say, well, let me ask you this. If I were to say, yes, he really meant it, would you just rule out the possibility that it's true? I mean, would you allow for the possibility that it might be true, that it Jesus might be telling the truth? Could it be he was telling, I like to use that, could it be question. Could it be possible that Jesus was telling the truth? Could it be? I ask that a lot. Now, if he says, no, it's not possible, then there's no point in going forward with the conversation. Just be nice and polite and see if, you know, God shuts that door. Maybe he'll open it another time. But if he says, well, okay, I'll consider the possibility, then you can have a good non-argumentative conversation about Jesus. Oh, and talking about how some questions and some statements need to be challenged. Well, years ago, a red-haired guy named Mike came to a men's meeting that I was hosting. And whenever we began the meeting, we would always ask everyone in the room this question. If your spiritual life was like a football game, where are you in the game? If your spiritual life is like a football game, where are you in the game? And these men who basically had been brought there by a friend who attends the church here, the men who came, they would tell you exactly where they are spiritually. They would say things like, somebody would say, well, I used to play, but I got hit really hard and I haven't played since. Or I grew up on the Christian team, but now I see that there are all kinds of teams out there and I don't know which jersey to wear. Pretty creative answer, but you know exactly where he's at. Or I'm on the bench, I'm just sitting in the stands watching. Well, Mike, the red-haired guy, says, I'm not in the game. I'm not even sure there is a game. It tells you something about him, right? Now, so we start with that big question, and then we throw it open to whatever questions that people have when they come. And so we talk about 30 minutes, and finally, Mike blurts out, and this was the most antagonistic statement that I'd ever heard in a roundtable discussion. Mike says, look, there is no way I would ever be a Christian because there's just too many hypocrites in the church. Now, let me insert right here. I never know what's going to come out of my mouth next.
I'm constantly praying when I'm in the room. I am praying and I'm asking the Spirit to help me listen. I'm asking the Spirit to give me the questions to ask and the wisdom to give answers that will lead someone towards Jesus. So, not interested, too many hypocrites in the church. So I say, okay, that sounds like there's a story behind that statement. Is that right? Situation question. He says, yeah, I used to work as a chauffeur, and I'd pick up groups of men who would be in town for work, and they would stay over the weekend. And so on Saturday night, I'd pick them up from the hotel downtown, and I would take them to Platinum Plus. And when I picked them up, I mean, most of them were staggering drunk, and I'd take them back to their hotel. And then on Sunday morning, I would pick them up and take them to church. All they are is a bunch of hypocrites. So I said, so are they the hypocrites? You know, I mean, you said the church is full of hypocrites. Do you really think all Christians are hypocrites? And he said, yeah, in my experience, yeah, pretty much. I mean, when you look at church history and you look at the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and the witch trials and the church burning people at the stake for wanting to read a Bible they could understand or disagreeing with the stupid idea that the world is flat, and you got anti-Semitism and you got racism in the South, and you got on top of that, the church people, they come across as self-righteous and judgmental and full of, it's just hateful. They're hateful. I have no desire, no interest in being a Christian. So I said, well, I do agree that the church has not always lived like the Jesus we profess to follow. And all the things you just mentioned really are an embarrassment to the name of Christ. And there's no way that I can or would want to justify any of that myself. But you know, I have to admit, I deal with my own hypocrisy all the time. I say things, I say I believe things, but I don't always live out what I say I believe. And deep down, it really bothers me. And as I listen to you, it's clear that hypocrisy really bothers you as well. And even to know what a hypocrite looks like, well, that means you must have your own standard of right and wrong. Is that true? He said, well, of course, everybody has to have some kind of standard to live by. And so I ask, do you always live up to your own standards? Like, are there times when you know the right thing to do, but you just don't do it? He said, well, yeah, I guess, you know, when you put it that way, you're right. I don't always live what I believe. And here's where the Spirit just gave me an answer I never thought of before, ever read anywhere. I said, well, don't you see we're all in the same boat? He said, what do you mean? Well, the fact is all Christians fall short of God's standards, but you're saying you have your own standards of right and wrong, but you also admit there are times when you fall short of what you know is right and wrong. So we're all in the same boat. No one ever lives up to what they say they believe. We all fall short. We all fall short of God's standards, or we all fall short of our own personal standards, or both. We all come up short. And he goes, huh. And at this point, his mood totally changed. All the fight went out of him. So I said, do you know that the Apostle Paul said the same thing about himself? He wrote, I don't understand myself. I do things I know I shouldn't do, and I don't do things I know I should do. He said, that's in the Bible? I said, yeah. He said, what's the solution? I say, well, the solution is Jesus. And I mean two things by that. First, you should consider Christianity based on who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, not based on what Christians are like. And hear me, I'm not excusing unchrist-like behavior in the church, but I'm not doing that at all. But here's the deal. All genuine Christians know that they can never be good enough to earn or deserve God's favor. Authentic Christians know that we will always come up short. They don't pretend to be better than they are. They know the fractures in their hearts and the failures in their lives. And that's why We're so grateful for God's grace and for what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross to forgive our sins. So you see, genuine Christians really do want to live lives that are pleasing to God, even though we fall short. What I'm saying is, why not take this Bible and over the next several days, just read from one of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, doesn't matter. Mark is kind of short. Read Mark and then read John. And then ask yourself this question, is Jesus a hypocrite? Did he say one thing and do another? Make your decision to accept or reject Christianity based on his life. And second, and this is the gospel, which means good news, the gospel tells us that everybody who becomes a Christian has to come admitting that they've sinned, they've done wrong, they've fallen short of God's standard, even their own standard. Most people do know right and wrong, but no one gets it right all the time. So to become a Christian, you have to come admitting you need help because you fall short. The Bible puts it this way, we've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. That means we all fall short of living up to God's high and holy standards. We fall short of being the people that God intended for us to be. And the Bible goes on to say that the wages of sin is death, which means without intervention, we will all die and be separated from God forever. He said, you're talking about hell. I said, yeah, that's right. What do you mean by intervention? Well, let me quote the whole verse to you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin and the guilt of our hypocrisy. Jesus died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead, proving that he can forgive us and that he can give us a whole new life with God, a life lived in a personal relationship with God. And according to the Bible, that eternal life, that new life, it's a free gift. He said, what do you mean by that? It means you don't have to work hard or try hard to become someone you can never be. You simply believe in Jesus' promise to freely gift you forgiveness and life by believing that he can and will do for you what he promised he would do. Jesus put it this way. He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. It's that simple. You turn from living your life your way, and you turn to Jesus, and you tell him you do believe in him. Your sins at that point, when you do that, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus' very own spirit comes to take up residence in your life. And from that day forward, you begin a process of learning how to draw your life from God, both now and forever. So he says, well, obviously, I'm going to have to think about that. And I go, I understand. But just go ahead and start reading about Jesus and see if he is someone you can trust with your life. See if he is everything he claimed to be. And if you're open to it, we can talk later. And he said, sounds good. We never got together after that. But I rejoiced in the fact that this man who did not know the gospel had heard the gospel and seeds were planted, and I prayed a long time that God would send somebody to water those seeds. But do you see how, by asking questions, Mike moved from being resistant to being receptive about a conversation about spiritual things? He stayed open to having a conversation that in the beginning he really didn't want to have. What if sharing your faith was as much about asking people thoughtful questions as it is about telling people the good news? really, they're just two sides of the same coin.